Well, I greet you, everyone, in the name of Christ. And if I'm being real honest, Ayana gave a fantastic summary of the message. So I guess now we can sort of parse that out and look at it more in depth. It matters who your father is. Who your father defines where you come from and what your inheritance will be. Your father has a big bearing on your life. It matters to God who your father is. And we see it from the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. God had created the earth, and he had created the Garden of Eden. He placed Adam and Eve there. And he had a good relationship with them. And then along comes the serpent, Satan, and tempts Eve. And she eats of the fruit from the tree that God had commanded them not to eat of. And then Adam ate as well. And so when God first comes to the garden after they had sinned, he asked three questions to try to help. Obviously, he knew what had happened. He knows all. But he asked questions to make Adam and Eve think about the state that they were in. These are the questions. Where are you? Was the first question. Adam says, I heard your voice and I saw I was naked and I hid. The second question, who told you that you were naked? Adam says, he says, who said that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? And Adam says, well, it was the woman. She offered me the fruit. And then God asks, what is this that you have done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me. And God's first response to these answers was actually towards the serpent. Genesis 3, verse 14 through 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so this starts the conflict between the serpent and the seed. In the very next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 4, we see the story of Cain and Abel. Cain, the seed of the serpent, kills Abel, the seed of the woman. So God declares war, this war between the serpent and the seed, and Satan fires the first shot. He tries to cut off that seed. And in order to continue the seed, God causes Adam and Eve to have another child, Seth. So the seed continues. In the next chapter, we have a genealogy. It goes through 10 generations. In Genesis 5, it goes through 10 generations, all the way from Adam down to Noah. And why is this important? You know, lots of times when you get to a block of text that's all about genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you just kind of glaze over it like, yeah, I don't know these names. I can't pronounce them. I don't know where they're from. Da-da-da. Genealogy matters. Genealogy matters to God. And the reason it's in there is to prove that the seed, the promised seed that God had promised, was still in Noah. It was still coming through. So genealogy matters. And even after the flood comes, Noah survives. And we know that he still has the promised seed in him. Several chapters later, we have the situation with Abraham and Sarah. And the problem is, she's beyond seed-bearing years. How is God going to do this? Well, he opens up her womb. And they have a son, Isaac. And now with Isaac, he has twins. So which one of the twins has the seed? Surely it's the older one. No, it's the younger. The younger one. The younger one is what the seed is passed through. It says that the older will serve the younger. And then Jacob, well, now he has 12 sons. So which one of the sons is going to have the seed? Well, surely, you know, Jacob, he had two wives, Leah and Rachel, and he favored Rachel. Surely the seed is going to come through Rachel. No, it comes through Leah. Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, who was the father of the priesthood, and then Judah. Judah was the one that passed along the seed. In the next book, Exodus opens up with Pharaoh demanding that all the Hebrew male babies be killed. Once again, the serpent trying to crush the seed. And then in the New Testament, Matthew opens up with genealogy, connecting all of the descendants from Abraham all the way to Mary and Joseph, and Mary continuing the seed, who ultimately births the seed that God had promised. It's amazing that how God cares about his seed. And still in Revelation, and then after Jesus is born, Herod does the same thing that Pharaoh tried to do, try to kill off the seed, try to kill this king that's up and coming. It doesn't work. And then all the way into Revelation 12, where it talks about this beast with seven heads and 10 horns, and he's waiting for the birth of this baby, waiting to devour this baby. And so you have this conflict all the way from Genesis to Revelation of this conflict between the serpent and the seed. So what does this seed have to do with us? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that's the main portion of our text today. It says, starting in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So not only has God sustained this seed, he wants us to be a part of it. He wants to adopt us into this seed. And what's more amazing is when did God decide to adopt us? It says, before the foundation of the world. You know, Jason and Judy, a family here at church, they are in the process of adopting a girl named Lupe. And I asked Jason a couple questions yesterday about, you know, their journey. And they've been trying to adopt Lupe they found out about her 5 years ago. And then several months later, they decided, after seeking God's direction, they decided, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to try to adopt her. And it was 3.5 years after they had decided that they were going to adopt her that Lupe finally found out that, oh, this is the family that's trying to adopt me. How loved do you think that Lupe felt when she find out that all these years, there is a family that has been trying to take me in? And how much more love should we feel that there is a God that wants to adopt us, and he's wanted to adopt us before the foundations of the world. He has been trying to adopt us. Now, we all know that adoption isn't easy. It's a process. It has a cost. A person doesn't get to walk up to a child and say, "Hey, I'm adopting you." In our society, there's lots of due diligence, more than what I even know. Lots of paperwork. There's a lot of fees, a lot of working with agencies. And the original parent has to yield their rights to the child. And you might say, well, God doesn't have to work with the government. He can do whatever he wants. God is ultimately in control. However, the requirements of God are far beyond the requirements of the government. Far beyond. An all-just, all-perfect God requires much more than a flawed government system. So here is the cost of our adoption. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. At the cross, Jesus paid the price for your adoption. And when someone repents and accepts Christ as their Savior, God has every right to claim that child. He paid the price, he bought the rights, he has the authority to take that child in, and he does it willingly. It was his will. He wants to do it. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't say, well, I guess I'll let you in. No, he wants to take you in. And that's the story of the gospel. That's what God desires to tell people. He wants to reveal that will to people. And when we tell people about the gospel, we are revealing God's will to them, that they be brought into his seed. Hide it under a bushel? No. Now, also with this adoption comes an inheritance. We see that in verse 11 of Ephesians. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's his will that we have an inheritance. Now, I try to do a lot of studying about what inheritance is Paul referring to. Is it the inheritance of eternal life? Is it an inheritance of just a position in Christ? Is exactly what is this inheritance? And there's a lot of speculation. But I realized in the process of studying this verse that the emphasis is not on the inheritance. It's actually on the verb. We have obtained. Now, lots of Bible scholars would agree that the we have obtained is a poor translation of that verb. It should really say we have been allotted. We have been appointed. We have been assigned an inheritance. So really the emphasis is not necessarily exactly which part of the inheritance is Paul talking about. It's about the importance of that you have been allotted. It's important that you have been allotted the inheritance. That's what we're worried about. So there's an inheritance. And then lastly, God gives us proof that the adoption has happened. We have a guarantee. In verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the signed, sealed guarantee that you have been adopted. And so I studied this portion of Scripture, I realized that there's something very special about this adoption process, and that is the whole Trinity is involved. You have the Father who chose us before the foundation of the world. You have the Son who paid the price and bought us. And then you have the Holy Spirit who is our guarantee, who seals us. The three in one working together to carry out God's will. You know, there's something that this is a really powerful picture. This adoption as sons. And by the way, don't be thrown off by adoption as sons. He also adopts daughters. Absolutely. But this picture of adoption, of sons, of inheritance, of a father, it made my mind go to the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And so I dived into that. And there's just a lot of details that I've heard a lot of messages about the prodigal son, but there are details that I just never saw before. So I like to go through that. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 starts out with the dividing of the inheritance, prompted by the younger son. A man had two sons. The younger son asked for his father's inheritance. And normally it would be the father's choice as to when to divide out the inheritance. But there's something I noticed. It says that the father divided to them his livelihood. He didn't show favoritism. He gave inheritance both to the younger son and the older. He didn't hold out on one or the other. And so this request by the younger son was a revelation, sort of revealed where his heart was at. It was on material things. Hey, just give me what's coming to me now. And shortly after he gets the inheritance, he then leaves to live the prodigal lifestyle. It says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Where your heart is, you will go. His heart was far from the father, and so he went to a far-off country, and he wasted his possessions. And then we see at the end of verse 14, it says, there was a famine that came, and he began to be in want. This is the cost of sin. It makes you pay more than you want to pay. It takes you deeper than you want to go and makes you stay longer than you want to stay. And so he has no choice but to become a servant to a citizen of that far country. He's assigned to feed the swine. You know, what's interesting, it was probably in his mind that he thought, hey, I'm going to leave my father so that I can go be independent. I can be my own man. I can do what I want. But ultimately, he ended up serving someone else. And doing a duty that in that society was looked at as very, very unclean, the lowest of the low. You know, when we were, we took a trip to Israel a couple years back, and how much bacon do you think we had while we were there? I can't remember one time. And I confess I did miss it. But yeah, pigs, in the Jewish culture, pigs are the most unclean animal. And so I believe that Jesus was saying in this story that he was the most unclean. He had delved in the most vile things in that society. There was nothing lower. And beyond that, he desired to eat their food. He looked at the food that the pigs were eating and thought, man, you know what? That almost looks sustaining. His mind, his thinking was so twisted. He was so lost. And this demonstrates just how empty his soul was. He craved for substance. But then there's this powerful part in the story where it says, but when he came to himself, he came to his senses. He recognized his situation. He recognized his devastated state. This is where the Holy Spirit longs to bring people that are living in sin, that they would come to their senses, that they would recognize their desperate state. And the Son coming to this point elicits this response. This is what he says to himself. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And this reveals an absolute humility, but also it reveals how the Son believes that the Father's love works. This is the scale that the younger son has in his mind. He believes that his performance is equal to the Father's love. If I perform enough, then the Father will love me. Now, up until this point, he had been living on his own. He hadn't been doing anything for the Father. He hadn't been performing for the Father. And so he saw that since his performance was low, well, then the Father's love is also low. But when he comes back to the Father, he is greeted with something completely different. His Father runs out to meet him when he sees him. You know, the Son probably smelled like pigs, and he had nothing in his pockets to offer the Father. He had spent everything. He was completely empty, and he was unworthy to be a son. But the Father's reaction is one of compassion. He's overjoyed that the Son is finally back. He's ready to take the Son back in. And so the Son confesses that he has sinned, and the Father brings him right back in. You know, we took a trip down to Florida a couple weeks ago, last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, and while we were down there, we had gone out to eat, and then when we came back, I got my son out of his car seat, and we realized that we didn't have a key to the house we were trying to get in. And so we were just kind of waiting out by the door, waiting for our other party that we were eating with to get back to the house as well, because they had the key. And while I was holding him, there was a certain smell that kind of arose. And like, man, there is something wrong here. And so I kind of like pick up my son, I turn him, I look at his back, and there is excrement just smeared everywhere. And I realized that the way I was holding him also caused some to get on my coat, and it was just a really bad deal. We were in a bad situation. But we were outside, and there was no chair, there was no comfortable place to put my son. And so, even though his state was awful and it was unpleasant, I didn't put him down. I couldn't put him down. He's my son. I didn't love him any less. Now, I also didn't, what kind of father would I be if I left him in that state? Would I be a loving father? I would say no. And this father The father of the younger son, he has the same reaction. He gives him new clothes. He puts a ring on his hand, gives him a pair of sandals, and restores his son and throws a party. So I have a question. In this story of the younger son, at what point did the father love the son the most? Was it when he gave him the inheritance? Was it while he was gone? Was it when he met him on the road? Or was it while he was throwing the party? You know, I've thought about this, like, at what point? And I see that the father's love, it was just constant. It was just constant all the way through. The position of the son changed. He left and then he came back, but the father's love never wavered. And so we just, the story of the younger son is just amazing. But there's an older brother sulking in the field. He was working on the field. He comes back and he hears music and celebrating. And then he asks one of the servants, "Hey, well, what's going on?" And the servant says, "Hey, your brother's back. And your father, he killed the fatted calf. And they're celebrating." And what's really sad is the older son's response is that he was angry and he wouldn't go in. So his father didn't neglect the older son. The father, who was happy to be with his younger son, decided, "Hey, I love both of my boys. I want both of them here." So the father leaves the party and reaches out to the older son and comes out and pleads with him. And the son, the older son says to the father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." And here we see a similarity between the younger son and the older son. They're using the same scale. My performance is based off of, my performance dictates the father's love. They were just coming at it from a different angle, but using the same scale. The older son looked at all the years of service that he had done, all the good things, and how he had never disobeyed the father. And so the father loves me a lot. He owes me a lot of love. And it's really sad, using this scale drives the older son into jealousy. And he becomes blinded to the way that the father had blessed him. He had a place to live. He had food to eat. He never had to take care of pigs. He wasn't tempted to eat the pig's food. He was even blinded to the fact that he had gained a brother. His brother was back. But most of all, he was blinded to the fact that he was, all these years, he was able to be with the father. Jealousy causes the same thing in us today. It makes us blind to how much the father loves us. It makes us think that, hey, his treatment better be the exact same. His treatment of others, God, the blessings that God gives others, it better be the same thing because I've been serving God all these years. It's sad. So which one of these sons can you identify with the most? I confess that some days I feel like I can identify with the younger, and some days I feel like I can identify with the older. I want to ask you the same questions that God asked when he first met Adam and Eve after they had sinned. Where are you? Are you in that far country? Living off of pig food? Do you feel unworthy? Are you living as an orphan? Or are you in the field, thinking that you're entitled, thinking that you're gonna earn God's love? Second question, so who told you that? Who told you that you were unworthy? Who told you that God only loves you based on your performance? What voices are you listening to? God desires for you to come to your senses. If you're in the field, what scale are you using? Are you thinking that you're going to, that you're entitled, that you're going to earn the Father's love? Third question, what is this that you have done? What have you been doing? How's it working out for you? You're probably tired of living as an orphan. You've spent all you had, and you realize you got nothing left. You're empty. If you're in the field, aren't you tired of being out there? Don't you want to just be in the Father's house? Don't you want to celebrate with Him? He desires your presence. And the last question I'm going to add on is, what are you going to do? Are you going to stay out there in the field or in the far country? God has bought your adoption. And it's only by His grace that He gives it. You'll never earn your adoption. He wants you to be a part of His seed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the promised seed. And Lord, I thank You for the adoption, Your will that You extend to all of us, that we can be adopted as sons and daughters. Lord, I pray that we would not stay in the far country or out in the field, but that we would come into the house, be in Your presence, restore us as sons and daughters, give us the white robe. Lord, it's not by our doing, but it's by Your grace. Lord, I pray that we, as we go from here, that we would live as sons, that we would live in the Father's love. Lord, we thank You for how You continually reach out to us and long for our presence, how You delight in us. We are not worthy of it, but You make us worthy. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Jake, I'm going to let you close.